Benji is bringing the message this morning. And for those of you who don't know, Benji Martin is a Rosedale Bible College student who has been an intern here at London Christian Fellowship and working in various pastoral type roles that we've given him an opportunity. And one of those is preaching. And so we're glad this will be his last time speaking here. I'm sorry, that didn't really come out right, did it? I meant to say we're glad that you've been here and to remind people that, anyways, yeah. So anyways, it's been good. It's been great to have Benji here. He has helped in a variety of ways, helped with the youth group and also our Crossroads, giving leadership to our Crossroads group, which is post-high. And let's see, what else have we? We've put you all over the place. Been at elders' meetings, council meetings, all over. So it's been great to have him here. And I think he might be here through May yet. And June. So he's here through June yet. And then we'll be going back to Pennsylvania. So let's have a word of prayer for Benji as he brings the message, and also just a future ministry that where God is calling him. Lord, I thank you for young men and women who follow your call for their lives, Lord. And I thank you for bringing Benji to us here and the way he has blessed us in many different ways. And I ask now that you would be with him as he brings a message to us from you this morning. Lord, speak to his heart even now as he prepares for that and delivers it. Lord, may you use it for your purposes. And I pray, too, your blessing on him in his future, where you would have him to be in the future. Lord, just guide him in that. Give him wisdom. And, Lord, we anticipate you'll continue to use him in great ways in the work of your kingdom. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Well, to start with, I have some bad news for you. Actually, I don't. But I wanted to say that to kind of give you an impression of where we're going this morning. How often have you heard those words, "I have some bad news for you"? And what does that make you feel? Does it make you feel uncomfortable? Does it make you feel unsure? For me, I don't like those words, not necessarily because there's bad news, more so because I don't know what the bad news is. And that makes me very uncomfortable. But we are humans, and as humans, we do have problems. We live in a world that's full of sin. We live in a world that's full of disaster. And things happen. And we all respond to bad things differently. As I was thinking about that, I remember when the terrorist attacks in New York City happened. I was 5. And I remember it was my brother's birthday. And so we were celebrating and having a good time. And sometime during that day, my mom pulled his kids aside and said, "Hey, guys, this happened. These planes flew into these buildings, and a lot of people died." I was like, "Okay, let's play with toys." And that evening, after supper, after the special birthday supper, which is normally the time when we would open presents, my parents were watching TV, faithfully glued to it. My parents didn't watch TV. I was completely confused. Why? This is a birthday. Like, you tell us not to watch TV, and here you are. What are you doing? And I remember seeing that clip over and over again. That second plane flying in, and just being like, okay, whatever. And I remember very distinctly looking at my mom. My mom is not a weak person. My mom is not a fearful person, but she is an emotional person. And so I remember watching her cry for a long time as she stared at that screen. So we both were given the same information. We both saw the disaster in front of us, but we responded very differently. Much more recently, that's almost 15 years ago now. Much more recently, there was an earthquake in Ecuador. And as anything that causes that much death, it was very sad to me. But our friends, the Delagranges, many of you know Carl, Esther, and Nathan. Nathan was up here this morning. They lived in Ecuador. It was much more dear to their heart than I could ever imagine it being to mine. And we responded very differently. But as I was thinking about that, how should we respond when bad things happen? Not only when it's a big worldwide catastrophe, but even when it's on the inside, even when it's a personal thing, maybe it's a relationship that you have that you're struggling in. Maybe it's a relationship that you're not a part of. It's a relationship between two other people, but it affects you. You know the people. You see the hurt. You see the disaster going on. How do we respond? This morning we're going to look at a story and a psalm and see how a person responds and the emotion behind a response. So first we're going to start in Nehemiah chapter 1. Now Nehemiah is kind of in the middle of the Bible, kind of in the middle of the Old Testament-ish. And it's the end of the storyline of the Old Testament. So in the Old Testament, there's from Genesis to Nehemiah and Esther is the story, and then there's the wisdom books, and then there's the prophets. But Nehemiah is the end of the story. So we have this nation of Israel, to give you a little context of where Nehemiah is, we have this nation of Israel, they come out of Egypt, remember they're slaves in Egypt, they come out, they're kind of their own people group. For a while they're judged by the judges, and then after a while that's not satisfactory anymore, so they want a king. So they get Saul, Saul's their king, and that doesn't go so well. So after Saul, they get David and Solomon, and they have a couple years of really good times, prosperity, everything is going well. That's the time when the Queen of Sheba comes, and she's like, wow, you have everything put together. And they have this big, prosperous city called Jerusalem, and Jerusalem is really a metropolis of its day. And it has this big wall surrounding Jerusalem, and it's this magnificent city up on a hill so that you can see it from far away. And when you're coming close to it, you're like, wow, there's Jerusalem. And then you walk through the gates, and you are now inside the walls, and you are in Jerusalem. And Jerusalem has a magnificent temple, and everything is going well for these people, and it's great. And after Solomon, they have some rough kings. I have a lot of rough kings, a lot of sin, a lot of murder, a lot of plotting and assassination. The kingdom splits into the northern kingdom of Israel, the southern kingdom of Judah. And the both nations continue to live in sin, so much so that both of them are taken into exile. And that's where we find Nehemiah. Nehemiah is born into slavery in the empire of Persia. And when we find him, he's working in the palace at Susa, the capital. He's in the king's palace. So Nehemiah is raised as a slave, but he's raised as an Israelite. So I don't know the heart and mind of Nehemiah, but I would assume, as an Israelite, that he was told the stories of the old days. You know, everyone likes to talk about the good old days. When we were in Jerusalem, if you read the Psalms and if you read certain other poetry, Jerusalem was their magnificent place. They're so proud of Jerusalem. When we were in Jerusalem, it was great. And you know, there are prophecies that talk about going back to Jerusalem. And so I'm sure Nehemiah had this hope that one day, when we're free, if at least I could get set free, I could just go back to Jerusalem. I could go to that holy city, to that place where prosperity was everywhere. Oh, to go to Jerusalem. So in this story, Nehemiah chapter 1 starts with his brother. I'm not sure what kind of trip it was, but he was on some kind of trip that went from Susa to Jerusalem. So his brother got to go to Jerusalem. And then he comes back, and Nehemiah asks him, how was it? Tell me about this city. What was Jerusalem like? And his brother says, it was awful. The response that he has in verse 3 says, things are not going well for those people who return to the province of Judah. They are in great trouble and disgrace. The walls of Jerusalem have been torn down and the gates have been destroyed by fire. That was bad news to Nehemiah. His dream of one day going back was gone. More than that, if he was released from slavery now, what would he do? Where would he go? He has nothing. He has nowhere to go to. And he doesn't have a strong hope. Not only for him, but for his whole people. all of Israel, that hope was just dashed. So what does Nehemiah do in response to his bad news? Looking at verse 4, it's Nehemiah speaking. When I heard this, I sat down and wept. I did not enjoy reading that the first time. You know, this is a Bible story. God's victorious, right? And he's a Bible character. This is supposed to be when he comes in and saves the day. I'm a very task-oriented, get-or-done kind of person. I see the problem. A, B, C, D, problem solved. Effective, efficient, get in, get out. He sat down and wept. He accepted the defeat. You know, if this dream is dashed, you could at least go find a new dream. Or if this dream, like, somehow fix this problem. But you don't sit down and weep. So as I thought about weeping, I was thinking, who else weeps in the Bible? And that two-word verse that every seventh-grade boy thinks is hilarious. Jesus wept. And when I thought about the story, Jesus weeps when his friend Lazarus dies. I don't understand this story because Jesus knew that he was going to raise Lazarus up from the dead. He knew that the whole time. So when he saw the grave, when he saw the tomb, he knew that he was going to raise him up from the dead. But Jesus came, he saw the tomb, he saw Lazarus' sisters weeping, he saw the whole group of people weeping and mourning. And even though he knew he was going to raise him from the dead, he still sat down and wept. I was thinking, you know, I try and model my life after Jesus. Maybe weeping's not the end of the world. So, continuing, it says, when I heard this, I sat down and wept. In fact, for days, I mourned and fasted and prayed. For days, he mourned. And mourning back then, as far as I know, was not just a sitting down and weeping. I think of weeping as an emotional response. It just kind of happens. Mourning is a decided state. And back in these days, they often hired mourners. When someone died, they would hire women to come and mourn with you, to help you mourn. It was a big process. I'm not sure if he did that. But he was mourning for days. And so then I thought about mourning. Where else is mourning in the Bible? And the first thing that popped into my head, again, Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Now again, when something bad happens, isn't it the brave and the strong who are blessed? Isn't it the people who plow through, who make it, who stand up and grit their teeth? Isn't that who comes out on top? Isn't that who should be blessed? So I was thinking about that verse. What does he mean, blessed are those who mourn? So I was thinking, you know, when something bad happens, when we're faced with disaster, something inside of us, like that boiling pot of water, something inside of us does not settle, and there's no peace and there's no rest. And so when we try and stand up bravely and power through it, all I'm doing is suppressing that and putting layers upon layers upon layers on top of that so that no one ever sees that, but that you just see my bravery and you see my boldness. But that hurt and that pain is still there. But when we mourn, we allow ourselves to take off those layers. And as we rely on God, as we rely on the Holy Spirit to come in, as we allow that mourning to come out, then we can experience healing. And that unrest doesn't have to be there anymore. We can be comforted. And who better to do it than the Holy Spirit, the counselor, comforter, keeper? Our comfort does not come in our own strength and in our own boldness. Our comfort comes through weakness and humility, allowing ourselves to mourn and allowing ourselves to rely on the Spirit. So he mourned and he fasted. I'm going to try really hard to not talk too much about fasting. But it seems to be somewhat of a lost art. I'm not going to go too much into that. But some examples from the Bible. Jesus fasted for 40 days. Talk to your doctor and your pastor before you consider it. But Jesus fasted. Paul talks about fasting multiple times. In the Old Testament, there's a couple of different times when they talk about fasting, individuals and corporately, like in the book of Esther, which is right about this time. She calls for the whole nation of Israel to go into fasting before she goes and sees the king. And for 3 days, all of the Israelites didn't eat. For 3 days. So fasting was a thing back then. And fasting was is a process of getting rid of other distractions, getting rid of other things that we think about for the sake of being more focused on God. And sometimes I'm like, oh, I'm not that focused on food until I don't eat it for a day. Then I realize how focused on food I am. So Nehemiah is going through this not exciting process of mourning and fasting, where they often wore uncomfortable clothes and deprived themselves in other ways. It was not necessarily a fun time. So he wept, he mourned, he fasted, and he prayed. And we're going to read his prayer here. Now, I'm thinking in the get or done mode, like, I'm going to pray. I'm like, God, you smite these enemies, and you build that wall, and let's go. Do you see? What are you thinking, crazy man? What's going on here? Did you forget? Did you forget your promises here? That's my response. It's my voice. Nehemiah's response in verse 5. Then I said, O Lord, God of heaven, the great and awesome God who keeps his covenant of unfailing love with those who love him and obey his commands. There's 3 points that I'm going to pull out of Nehemiah's prayer. And the first one is he establishes God's authority. He starts off saying, God is the God not just of earth, but of heaven. And often in the Old Testament, they don't mean heaven as like where we go when we die, but heavens as in everything that is out there, the universe. You know, we don't know how big that universe is, but he's the God of all of it. He's the God who created. He's the God who knows us. He is the one in control. God's not shaken or surprised that the walls in Jerusalem fell down. He cares, but it doesn't scare him. Nehemiah establishes the authority and the power of God. Then he goes on, listen to my prayer. Look down and see me praying night and day for your people Israel. I confess that we have sinned against you. Yes, even my own family and I have sinned. We have sinned terribly by not obeying your commands. Confession. Hear me, not every time that we are faced with disaster is it a direct result of sin. A couple years ago, I had some friends that died in a car crash. I don't believe that that was a direct result of sin. God in his power sometimes does things that I don't understand. But the point of confession, what Nehemiah is doing, is he's aligning himself with God. In Nehemiah's case, where the disaster that they're facing is a direct result of sin. And he's coming to the place, he's trying to see the situation from the angle that God sees it from. And so he says, the people have sinned, my family has sinned, and I have sinned. He's taking himself out of the human perspective. He first looks at God and sees the authority and the power of God, and then he's aligning himself to see the situation as God sees it. He goes on in the rest of the prayer and talks about God's covenant and God's unfailing love and God's faithfulness. See, God made a covenant with these people, and he said, if you break the covenant, you'll go into exile. So these people knew what they were doing. But then he said, but if you come back to me, I will be faithful to you. I will restore you, and I will establish you again. And Nehemiah is walking through the process of, you know, we have sinned and we have ruined this, but you are faithful. Says God, great and awesome God, who keeps his covenant of unfailing love with those who love him and obey his commands. So even in the midst of Nehemiah's struggle, he is worshiping God. He is establishing God as good, as the giver of life and unfailing love. Okay, there's the story of Nehemiah and his response. I'm going to turn now to Psalm 42. So as a psalm, this is going to be a little different. It's not a story, but it's the process of thinking, the process of feeling, and the emotion behind it. And as a psalm, it has it's like a song. It has a verse one, and then a chorus, and then a verse two, and then a chorus. So when I say verse, I may or may not be talking about the Bible verses, but the song verses. So Psalm 42 is the psalm where we get the song, "As the deer panteth for the water." And so, you know, singing that song as a kid, I was like, "As the deer panteth for the water, so my soul longeth after." It's this little happy song of, "Jesus, I love you. Oh, I just want you so much." That's not at all what this psalm is saying. If we were going to translate this one a little bit more clearly, I think it might sound more like, "As the deer is about to keel over dead because he's so thirsty and exhausted from running away from his enemies, he can't go anymore. He has no strength and he needs refreshment now or he's going to die." That's how I feel. I'm going to die. My enemies are all over me. I have no hope. I have no refreshment and I'm exhausted and I need you now. I think that's where the psalmist is coming from. So, "As the deer longs for streams of water, so I long for you, O God. When can I come and stand in your presence? Because I'm not there now and I want to be. I'm faced with disaster, but I want to be with you. Day and night, I have only tears for food." Only tears for food. "While my enemies continually taunt me, saying, 'Where is your God?'" Now, I don't know about you, but I don't have people around me that stand there and say, "Where's your God?" But I do have enemies that taunt me, like doubt and worry and fear, that when I'm facing a disaster and when I'm facing a problem, they come in and say, "Where's your God? He doesn't care about you. He probably forgot about this situation because it's not that big of a deal to him. Do you really think this is a big deal to him? Of course this disaster happened. He's not working through this. There's no hope for you." Those are the enemies in my heart that come in and try and say, "Where is your God?" In verse 4, as in the Bible verse 4, he goes, "My heart is breaking." Because I can remember being in Jerusalem. I can remember being leading the procession of worship when we were victorious and when we were joyful. I was right there dancing along with them. I was leading them. And I can remember that, but right now I'm over here and this is awful. And I'm discouraged and there's no hope. And I have nowhere to go. What happened to that? Can't I have that back? And it says, "My heart is breaking as I remember those days." And then it goes into the chorus. "Why am I discouraged? Why is my heart so sad? I will put my hope in God. I will praise him again, my Savior and my God." Yes, there's calamity. Yes, there's discouragement, but I will hope in God, and God is my Savior. I like that he specifically mentions God as his Savior. I picture Jesus who came, you know, we were in walking in sin. Jesus came and he saved us. So we are in the depths of despair, but God is our Savior, the one who saves us. I will hope in God. Okay, so we go from there. It's a little bit of a happier moment, a little bit getting positive. We go into verse 2. I probably find the most encouragement from this chapter in this next verse. "Now I am deeply discouraged. For now, I'm still discouraged." You know, Nehemiah spent days over here weeping and mourning and fasting. So he was here on Tuesday weeping. And on Wednesday, it wasn't better yet. He was still weeping and mourning. We can put our hope in God and we can put our trust in God, but sometimes we're still discouraged. We're still in that place of not knowing, not quite knowing where it's going to come from, not seeing the help, not seeing the light. So he says, "Now I am deeply discouraged, but I will remember you. Even though I am far away, I will remember you." Verse 7, "I hear the tumult of the raging seas as your waves and surging tides sweep over me. There's another song taken from the psalm that I do like. And it talks, there's a verse that says, when I'm drowning out at sea, and all your waves and your breakers crash down on me, when everything's going wrong, I'll recall your safety scheme. That you're the one who made the waves, and your son went out to suffer in my place, and to show me that I'm safe. I love the imagery of drowning out at sea and having, you're already drowning and then waves just come and crash in on top of you. But you know, God, that God of heaven, he's the one who made waves and he made the sea. He knows exactly where you are. And more than that, he sent his son to be your savior. There is so much peace in trusting in that. Trusting that when Jesus looked out at the waves, when he was in the boat and he was in the storm, he just said, sit. And it was still. God knows the waves. The psalmist goes on to say, the Lord pours out his unfailing love each day. Through each night I sing and I praise him, praying to God who gives me life. And right after saying this positive thing, he goes right back to, why have you forgotten me? Why are my enemies surrounding me? Why am I in grief? And then back to the chorus. Why am I discouraged? Why is my heart so sad? Why are my enemies still here? Why is this day 7 and I'm still discouraged and I'm still sad? I will put my hope in God. I will praise him, my Savior and my God. In verse 8, he says, but each day the Lord pours out his unfailing love upon me. And through each night I sing his songs, praying to God who gives me life. The solace, the peace that is experienced through this whole process is in worshiping God. Because remembering those days over there when everything was prosperous and everything was great, and God you felt God's love, and it was so sure, and it was so strong, and it was powerful, and it was beautiful. And God loves you here. Hebrews 13:8 says that God is the same every day. And so when you're over here, and you're in the depths of despair, and you don't see the light, and you're not sure what's going on, God loves you here. The earth is the Lord's and everything in it. It is his. And we are his handiwork. We are the people that he made. Thinking about the story of Joseph, when everything went wrong, he was sold into slavery, he was sent to Egypt, his brothers deserted him and hated him and sold him. But he stayed strong in his faith. And God took his bad situation and turned it into a good situation because God was working the whole time. So even in the depths of despair, and even when we are not feeling good, we can still worship because God is still good, and God is still on his throne, and God still loves us. Hard times are hard, and that's why they're called hard times. But we can find solace in God. There's this idea in some churches where the worship leader and the pastor get together ahead of time and make sure their songs and message line up. We don't do that here. But I did see an email earlier this week that had the songs that Rob was going to sing. And when I first saw that list, I was like, whew, that's not going to work at all. That's going to be an interesting Sunday morning. And as I pondered it a little bit more, you know what? That lines up perfectly. Because when we're in the depths of despair, and when we're not seeing the light around us, what do we need to do? Worship our Lord. Open up the heavens. How great is our God? We didn't sing this verse from the song, but all I have needed, thy hand hath provided. Because even Joseph, even when he was in the pit, even when he was sold into slavery, all that he needed was being provided. Not that it felt that way, not that it looked that way, but it was. So, you, this morning, maybe you're not facing battles right on the forefront. Maybe you are right in the middle of war going on. Wherever you are, on the good side, on the bad side, on the very bad side, let us worship the Lord together, for he is good, and his unfailing love, his promise and covenant of unfailing love stays with us always. Can we sing that last chorus of How Great Thou Art together? Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee. How great thou art, how great thou art. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee. How great thou art.